back to our Revelation series, and we're hearing Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on its horns were 10 diadems, and on its heads were blasphemous names. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And the dragon gave its power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have received a death blow, but its mortal wound had been healed. In amazement, the whole earth followed the beast. They worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" The beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all the inhabitants of the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slaughtered. Let anyone who has an ear listen. If you are to be taken captive, into captivity you go. If you kill with the sword you must be killed. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast that rose out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast on its behalf, and it makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound has been healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in the sight of all. And by the signs that it is allowed to perform on behalf of the beast, it deceives the inhabitants of the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that had been wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast could even speak and could cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell who does not have the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let anyone with understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a person. Its number is 666. This is the word of the Lord.
In 1987, on one particular day, which came to be known as Black Monday, stock markets crashed all around the world, beginning in Hong Kong and then reaching even to Australia. The stock market dropped in Australia 40%. In New Zealand, it was 60%. And on that, I think it was Black Tuesday by the time it reached us because of the time difference. But in America, it was the biggest one-day drop in the stock market that's ever happened. And it was a shocking experience. Some people lost a lot of money, especially if they borrowed to buy stocks, so in very deep trouble. In response to that, there was a Sicilian-American artist whose name is Arturo de Modica. And he'd come to the US completely penniless in the 70s, and he became quite a successful artist and was very thankful. He felt very thankful to being part of America, and he wanted to give something back to the American people. So he spent about $250,000 building a big bronze bull, which he deposited on Christmas Eve in 1989 under the Christmas tree outside the stock exchange in New York. And it was illegal for him to have left it there, placed it there. He didn't have permission. And the police impounded it quite quickly. But already the people had come to love this bull, this charging bull, symbolizing financial success on the stock market. And so the authorities decided to place it but a few blocks down the road on Wall Street. And Arturo de Modica actually was handing out leaflets on the day to explain why he had placed this bull in front of the stock exchange. And he really wanted to do it as a gift to the American people to express thankfulness for what he'd experienced in the United States and also to encourage people to have confidence even when things are difficult, as they were for him, and he had nothing, confidence in the future and in the financial opportunities that could come in the future. And today it's one of the most loved artworks in New York City and one of the most photographed artworks as well. It's a symbol of an idea. It's a symbol of hope, hope in prosperity and opportunity. I'm not presenting it to you as a gospel image, just presenting you it as a symbol of something. And in Revelation 13, we have these two beasts that are spoken of, one coming out of the ocean and one coming out of the earth, and they are symbols. I'm not presenting them as if they were actual reference to particular personal entities, but to understand them as symbolic, just like this bull stands for financial success and prosperity. So these beasts have their meaning, they have a symbolism, and that's what we're going to unpack. We're up to chapter 13, and I've entitled this The Phantom Menace. A Star Wars fan was very excited to see this. and the idea, of course, in the Star Wars films is that there is a force, which could be good or evil, but we're thinking about an evil force, which underpins and underlies empires and structures of dominance that the state might exercise over the world. There's a spiritual force behind the hands that wield power in the world. And that, in a sense, is what is being spoken of here in the book of Revelation as well, in chapter 13. We've been following the structure and the ideas of Darrell Johnson in his book called Discipleship on the Edge, and we're reading Revelation not as a kind of manual of prophecy about the future, but as the discipleship handbook, as a way of making sense of the world in which we live and a resource for holding fast in the midst of difficult and troubled times. And one of the messages of the book of Revelation is things are not always as they seem, that there's a spiritual reality that lies behind the political and social, physical reality that we're living in. And we're reminded in the book of Revelation that there's a big cosmic battle going on in the world. There is a force for darkness and a force for good, and they are opposed to each other, and there's this cosmic war going on. And this is the battle between the kingdom of this dark world, which John's Gospel refers to in a number of different places, John 3:19 and John 12:46, speaking about light coming into a dark world. Or Paul in Ephesians 6:12, he says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, that is against people, but against powers and principalities, as he calls them, of this dark world. So there's a contrast between the kingdom of this dark world and the kingdom of Jesus, which Colossians 1:13 speaks of as the kingdom of the Son that God loves, of the beloved Son of God. And Revelation 13 is focusing on a manifestation of the kingdom of this dark world, helping us to understand it. Well, there are two beasts in this chapter. One is the beast from the ocean in verse 1, and then there's the beast from the land in verse 11. Not, as I said, not real, actual, personal beasts, but symbols. And what are they symbols of? Well, chapter 13 begins with the observation, and it's in some translations it's the last verse of chapter 12, in some it's the first verse of chapter 13. It begins with the observation that the dragon, who is explained in chapter 12, it's referring to Satan, is standing on the shore of the sea. And as Satan is standing on the shore of the sea, this beast arises out of the water, as if conjured up by Satan. And the symbolism of this beast from the ocean owes a lot to Daniel 7. You really need to understand this beast in terms of its scriptural antecedents. And you do get the sense in the book of Revelation that the person who produced this was really steeped in the imagery of the book of Daniel. For example, the beast is said to be like a lion, a bear, and a lamb, and has seven heads and ten horns. And what's interesting is that the leopard, the bear, and the lion, did I say a lamb? The leopard, the bear, and the lion, these three animals, these are the same animals mentioned in Daniel, where a series of four beasts, three in the form of these three animals, are seen also emerging from the sea in Daniel 7, verses 4 to 6. And also, just as there are ten horns on this beast in Revelation 13, there are also ten horns mentioned in Daniel 7, 7 in these beasts that are referred to. So the imagery is taken from Daniel 7. Now, the beasts of Daniel 7, the imagery of these horrible beasts in Daniel 7, is explained in Daniel 7, 15 and following as referring to kingdoms that will arise, actual political kingdoms that will arise. And why do they come out of the ocean? What's the significance of the ocean? Well, in the Bible, the sea, the oceans, are thought of as a source of kind of a dangerous and evil power. And sometimes what's described is a kind of cosmic battle between God, Yahweh, the God of the nation of Israel, and the spirits or the powers of the ocean. It's reflected in a number of ways. For example, in Psalm 104, verse 7, it's the Lord who calms the waters and calms the raging oceans. And then there are references to the sea monster, Leviathan, who is defeated by God in Isaiah 27, verse 1 and Job 41. So Leviathan, in a way, stands for these kind of primeval, powerful spiritual forces that inhabit the ocean and are opposed to the power and the authority of the living God. So that's why these beasts come out of the ocean. And they represent, because of the analogy to Daniel 7, it seems that the first beast, the beast from the ocean, represents kingdoms in this world, actual political kingdoms, states, if you like, that exist in the world. And they have some interesting characteristics. They are raised up by Satan, and they have a power that comes from Satan, and they also in some ways mimic things about the kingdom of God. So one of them is said to have a head wound which was somehow miraculously healed, and we're reminded that earlier in the book of Revelation, the lamb that was slain in Revelation 5:6 also has this wound, fatal wound, that's been somehow healed because the lamb is alive. And so this beast that's come out of the ocean also has a similar characteristic. It's like mimicking the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Lamb of God. And it also is said that the people who live under these political kingdoms, the people of the earth, worship the dragon in verse 4, and they also worship the kingdoms itself. So they not only worship the dragon, which is the power and the principality behind this beast, but they actually worship the states. They worship the kingdoms that are being referred to. That would have been an idea that was very familiar to the Christians of the time, because increasingly throughout the century after Jesus, Roman emperors began to demand that the people worship them as Lord and God. And there was an imperial cult that was obligatory on everyone to follow. And if you didn't follow that cult, if you didn't bow down before the image of the emperor and worship him, you were in deep trouble. And indeed, a lot of Christians were killed and lost their lives because they refused to worship before the altar of the emperor. It was very interesting preparing for the lectures that I gave last week on deliverance ministry, looking at the church fathers and what they had to say about delivering people from evil. And there was a lot of discussion about this particular issue, and that was for this reason, that in the temples worshipping many different gods in the Roman Empire, it was often the case that the devotees of the god or the goddess would be taken over by the deity and would prophesy and would speak with the voice, as it were, of the god. There was very famous oracles that would inhale these vapors, this incense, and over the sacrifices, and then they begin to speak prophecies that were recognized as being authoritative and influential. And Tertullian, when he's responding in an apology, that is an argument for the truth against the Roman Empire, explaining why Christians can't bow down and worship gods, he said that it's very well known that even the simplest Christian, when confronted with such a person who is purporting to speak on behalf of the god, can command the demon, and the demon will confess that it's just a demon and it's not a god. And he said that is so well known, and it's a proof that even, you know, because even the simplest Christian has authority to command those demons to speak the truth. He said, therefore, the so-called gods that people worship in the temples are not gods at all, but they're demons. And it's very reasonable and rational for Christians to refuse to worship demons because they're just deceptive. They're not even gods at all. And so that was his one of his arguments against that oppressive control by the state over the citizens of the state, that they should be bowing down and worship the emperor, that these were just demons and not really gods at all. And the emperor was presumably almost implying that whatever was worshipped behind the emperor was demonic as well. So the people who are under the sway of these beasts, this beast, are not only worshipping Satan, but also worshipping the kingdom itself. They are bowing down before the cult of the state. It also says that this beast has authority for an extended but limited time, an idea that we see many times in Revelation. So for 42 months, it has power, but in the end, its power will fail. It also is very implacably set up against God, and it has also a power over all the earth. So the whole earth is somehow affected by these kingdoms that are represented by the beast, and it is blasphemous and powerfully opposed to God. The people of God stand against it, even though it wages war against them with an implacable hatred and even often overcomes them using the force of power. But Revelation 13 says there are some whose names are written in the book of the Lamb who are preserved, and they will stand, and they will not be able to be compelled to bow down before this kingdom of power. Now, this is the beast from the ocean. And then there's the beast from the earth. It partners with the beast from the sea. And it looks like a lamb, it says, with two horns, which reminds us of Christ, because lamb is a symbol of Jesus. So again, it is copying Jesus. And most people think that this second beast from the earth is actually stands for ideology or for religion, for false religion. Because this second beast speaks with the voice of the dragon. It speaks with the voice of Satan, even though it looks like a lamb. So it's a wolf in sheep's clothing. It's Satan in the lamb's clothing, pretending to be true religion. It's actually false religion. And this beast aids and abets the first beast. So the power of false religion, of false spirituality, actually supports the evil state and gives power to it. And I think when I say false religion, could be false ideology as well. And it compels people to worship the first beast, to bow down and be, as it were, servants of this evil state. It supplies spiritual power to the whole state. It even does signs and wonders which would deceive the people. So it gives a miraculous authority to the evil states. So the second beast also, it says, controls finance and business, marking people with this indelible mark, that everyone who does business or is involved in finance has to be marked with the mark of the beast, and it enslaves everyone in the area of business, controlling their lives. I was thinking about this message and this passage when I was in Taiwan last week, and one of the difficult ethical issues that was raised by those who work in China is that under the one-child policy, it was illegal to have a second child. And there were very severe recriminations and punishments that would come upon families that had more than one child. And this was an issue for Christians, because what do you do if a woman gets pregnant for the second baby? How are you going to deal with that? Are you going to obey the state and kill your child, or are you going to let it be born? And what about a pastor? What advice could you give in that circumstance? Should they try and go out and have the baby in Hong Kong and then come back and suffer economic and other control by the state, which is using their control of economic processes to punish people? I was also thinking about this issue of the mark as I came out of Taiwan. It was really interesting for me. It's the first time I've gone through immigration leaving a country where they didn't ask to see my passport. because they just have biometric controls now. So you put your fingers down, they take your fingerprint, and the camera photographs your face, and it goes through their database, and they discover that Mark Dury has left the country through my biometrics. And the only person that asked for my passport was the airline staff, just as I was getting on the plane. But it was, they kind of looked at it and glanced at it, and I don't know, it could have been my brother or somebody. I don't think they looked at it very carefully. Anyway, all Westerners look the same, don't they? So, but yes, it was. I was just aware that the Taiwanese state, the Republic of China, has my face on record. And I was thinking about mainland China too, which has cameras everywhere in on the street and all through the country, and they're actually actively developing a database of everyone's face. So if there's a riot or a demonstration and you happen to be in the crowd, they've got you. In fact, this is an issue for the Hong Kong protesters who are protesting against a law that would be able to extradite people from Hong Kong back to China, and people are protesting against that. And one of the issues they're going to face is that the Chinese government will have all their faces on record. And if they ever wanted to go into China, for example, they'd come up and there'd be a warning about it, and they'll be permanently recorded. And actually, the Chinese government could track everybody's movement. It probably is already through its electronic networks all over the country. You actually don't need to, I think my point is, you actually don't need to have a number on your forehead or on your wrist, as it says there, because the state does control people. It likes to do that, whether it's using technology or other means. It likes to have someone, everybody in their place, and to manage. The evil state does seek to control people in that way. Actually, it's important for Christians to understand this, that political power is, although it's established by God for good purposes, and we're instructed in Romans 13 to honour the emperor and to serve the emperor, even if he's not perfect, we should still serve the state. Nevertheless, Revelation 13 brings us to the reality that, in fact, states can actually serve very evil purposes. And there have been too many examples in history where the churches have ended up partnering with that. A really horrible example would be Nazi Germany, where most Christians, not all, but most Christians, Catholic and Protestant, ended up being very servile towards the state. So much so that you could even wonder whether they were Christian at all, or they were even the church. Another example is the Catholic Church under Franco in Spain, which received so many advantages from partnering with the state, including control of education in schools. And despite all that access and partnering with quite a cruel and repressive government, they've had very little fruit to show for it, because today Spain is one of the most secularized countries in Europe. There's been such a reaction against the church because of its partnership with political power, and particularly the areas that are not primarily Spanish culture areas, I mean Spanish language areas, such as Barcelona, where Catalan is the dominant language. There's such a strong reaction against the emphasis on Spanish culture and Spanish religion and the Catholic Church that it's almost universal that nobody believes in God, and that the churches are completely empty, and you have some of the most secular communities in Europe. And there have been many other examples when churches and denominations can get sucked into the machinery of the state and end up serving the state. One of the challenges for us today, which in a way Tim referred to in the kids spot, is that sometimes Christians are tempted to believe that only if we went with the flow of contemporary culture and just embraced everything in the culture or the contemporary ideology, people would find religion more acceptable. Well, they would, but it would be controlled. And it would be so acceptable that it would be without any serious content. And it would not actually be giving life anymore, that the kingdom of the beloved Son would be swept aside, because the ideology of the age would just infiltrate and take over the structures of the church. And it's very important for us as a church community to be aware of that, and to be aware that we are called actually to have our lives to be in step with the kingdom of God, and not just surrendered to the spirit of this dark age. Now, the number of the beast, 666, has inspired much speculation down the ages. I even read that President Reagan and his wife actually bought a house with the number 666, and they had to get the number changed because it was rather an awkward number to have. In Greek culture at that time, letters had numerical value, and so everyone's name had a number. You just add up the value of all the letters. And according to one scheme, the number of my name, Mark John Dury, is 597. There you are. The number of Mark John Dury is 597. But despite all the possible mathematical analyses of 666, and there have been many of them, actually, and some created by very brilliant and clever minds, I think the simplest explanation is that in the Bible, 7 is the number of perfection, and 6 is the number of something that's pretending to be perfection but is not quite. And 3 times is the number of emphasis in the Bible. When Jesus says something 3 times, or God says something 3 times, you know, it's really being stressed. So this is the epitome, 666, of the epitome of imperfection, something that is masquerading as the truth but is not the truth. I learned a new word recently, truthy, something that kind of feels like it might be true. So 666 is the number of truthy, that is truthiness. It's Satan, who's clothed like an angel of light, pretends to be good, offers you something and says it's the truth, as Satan did when he was tempting Jesus in the wilderness, but actually it's not the truth at all. It's quite opposed to it. We need to be realistic about the power of Satan to shape political systems, including nations and states, to serve evil purposes. And there have been, sadly, too many examples of this down through history. And we are called to honor and respect political authority as a gift from God, but this does not mean that Satan won't seek to subvert and control the state using spiritual and ideological power, sometimes with horrific consequences. And this is an issue that requires vigilance and clarity from Christians. It's a big issue in China at the moment. If you're a Christian, can you be a member of the Communist Party? Because to be a member of the Communist Party, you have to swear an oath of allegiance, and that oath of allegiance includes declarations that are not consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So just as in the early church, Christians had to say, no, we will not bow down towards the emperor because we don't want to worship Roman gods, and we can't. They are demons. So Christians in China are faced with this very difficult issue. How can I still be a member of the party if I'm a follower of Jesus Christ? And I think when things in our society, whether it's advertising through to political parties or institutions of all kinds, make demands upon our allegiance and our subservience, and I'm speaking also about big business and the structures of finance, when they demand things of us, we need to be able to ask, is this actually consistent with our faith? Is this consistent with our names being written in the book of life? Are we actually able to worship the living God, the Lamb that was slain, and also say these things? And if we can't, then we need to draw a line in the sand. And that's a challenge. It calls for courage and perseverance. The call on our life is to live as people whose names are written in the book of life, and not to be naive about this world in which we live. I don't want to be completely down on the world. There's lots of good things in the world, and there's lots of good things in culture. And in many ways, some aspects of the way the world works have improved in recent decades. Life expectancy have improved, and other things are better than they were in many cases. But there's plenty of examples of evil at work through governments and through states, and the risk of any nation of losing its way and becoming an expression of this beast or these double beasts working together is very real. And it's something that Christians need to keep in mind. We need to keep our eyes focused on the kingdom of God and its values. We need to let our eyes be focused on Jesus and what he taught us about what it means to be a person who's following the truth. And we need to have a conviction that will hold us strong even in times when the state and the environment against us actually develops what can be a very deep and almost incomprehensible hostility to the people of God. So deep because of this. It's very interesting in the early church that one of the writers was saying the reason why the state is so against us as Christians is because we know that the demons, that what they worship in the temples are actually demons. And the demons don't like that. And so they incite the worshippers in those temples, the Romans, to hate us because they don't want the values of the kingdom of God to be replicated in society. So there's a deep political animosity against Christians because the demons that are behind the state system know who Jesus is, and they don't want his values to have sovereignty. So we shouldn't be naive about the spiritual forces that are at work in this dark age. And we also need to maintain a kind of inner confidence and optimism and faith in the kingdom of God and its advancement in the power of the love of Jesus. We shouldn't be overwhelmed by these realities. We should understand that they are there and realize the nature of evil, but we should have a kind of deep and unshakable peace and confidence in who Christ is and who he's called to be. And I think for younger people, this is extremely important today because they will face even more challenges in the decades ahead than many of us have faced who are older. And we need to encourage our children to be very clear about the values of Jesus and to have good discernment when they're facing issues in their study and in their work and in their future life, to be able to know what the kingdom of God smells like and the fragrance of Jesus Christ, as opposed to what the kingdom of Satan feels like, and to be able to make a good discerning judgment about the difference between those two. The book of Revelation ends well, and we will be confronted with the victory of the Son of God and the beauty of his kingdom later as we move through. In this particular chapter, we are face to face with the reality of evil at work in the structure of this world, and it calls for vigilance, care, and also a deep peace and confidence in Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for this revelation of John and the discipleship manual that it represents. Give us courage to hold our ground in the face of the real powers that it's talking about here. Give us discernment too, because sometimes these powers masquerade as the kingdom of God. They masquerade as what is good and right, but actually they're promoting the opposite. And Lord, I pray that you'd enable us to be people of discernment, also people of optimism and hope, that is, of trust and joy in the kingdom of God and in what you're doing in the world. Lord, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Son of God, the ruler of the world. Lord, where else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Let's worship the Lord. Let's stand.